do appreciate you being back tonight, though it's not as many tonight as it was this morning. But we're glad that you're here. Some are visiting out of town, and then, of course, others are sick, but we're glad that you're here. Said this morning, we talked tonight about David's sin. I want to read about four or five verses from 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And read the first five verses. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." David, a man after God's own heart, but yet this perhaps is the blackest spot on the life of David. David was not perfect, even though he was one after God's own heart. Made many mistakes, but I suppose that he'll be remembered more for this mistake than... Come on in. Glad to see y'all. All right. One more. Now, good. David will be remembered more for this mistake with Bathsheba than any of the others all put together. And we want to talk a little bit tonight about David's sin. In 1 Samuel, we noticed 13, verse 14, that he was a man after God's own heart, it says. He was a forerunner of the Messiah, and he is remembered because of this affair, because he was exhibited this weakness and committed this terrible sin with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and of course became known now into this day when you name the name David, almost Bathsheba comes up also in the same conversation because of what he had done. What I want us to do tonight is to look at all of this and notice some of the characteristics of his sin and see if we can't learn some lessons from it. From the things that happened with David that can happen with folks today, and that we today can be very much profited by having known what David did and how he did it and why he did it and so forth. The first thing we want to note is the progression of his sin. It's one of those situations where one thing led to another. I'm discussing that, as some of you know, on the radio also, I'm discussing David. As I made the point this morning on the radio program, it's kind of like eating potato chips. When you eat one, it's hard to lay it down and not eat another. And one after the other, and until finally you're really deep into the matter of potato chips. And this is the way it was with the David's sin. One thing laid into another. Not only happens in the sins of David's type, but other type sins as well. There's the old proverb that once you let the camel get his foot in the door, then it takes over the whole tent. And same is true with sin. You let one sin, one thing come in, and it generally leads to another to another. We've seen that through the history of the church. We've seen how that one thing can lead to another, and then finally it becomes apostate in nature. But anyway, we want to notice the progression of this sin. It started out with idleness on the part of David. You notice in the first verse of the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. Now listen to this last phrase. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David was at a time when kings went out to battle, when they went out and led their forces in warfare. But David didn't go. He sent Joab out instead, and he was idle back home. Had some time on his hands, and that's when he wandered up onto the rooftop, and when he looked over and saw Bathsheba taking the bath, then that started things going as far as the sin that he finally wound up committing. The Bible teaches us that idleness is the precursor or the thing that goes before many other sins. When they were considering the matter, when Paul was considering the matter and writing to Timothy about the widows that were to be taken into the number of those who were under the permanent care of the church, those widows indeed, he tells them to refuse the younger women. And one of the reasons he tells them to shun the younger women, he says in 1 Timothy 5:13, with all they learn to be idle. But listen to the next expression, not only idle. They learn to be idle, but it doesn't stop there. Not only idle, it says, but tattlers and also busybodies speaking things that they ought not. So idleness led to tattling, to being busybodies, and busybodies are sin that's listed with some other pretty bad sins. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. But where did it start? It starts with idleness. The old saying, though it's not in the Bible, is pretty true. That is, that idle minds are the devil's workshop. And when you don't have it occupied in that which is profitable, that which is good, generally it's up to no good. And in this case, it began with idleness. But then the idleness led to lust. Look at the second verse of the 11th chapter. And it came to pass that at eventide that David rose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was beautiful to look upon. Here things begin to start to go in the wrong direction. First idol, now he has the time, he goes up on the rooftop, looks over there, and he sees the woman. And the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that whosoever looketh up a woman to lust after committed adultery already in his heart. So here David is in the process of leading up to the thing that caused him so much shame later on, looking and lusting. So he was up on the housetop, he was looking and lusting, and then that led to the fornication. In the third and fourth verses, we are told that David inquired about who the woman was. And he was told that she was the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. And he sent messengers and took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her. And so it resulted in the fornication. First idleness, then lust, then fornication. But you know it didn't stop there. That called for something else. Many times when you commit a sin, if you're not willing to confess it right then, you've got to set out somehow to cover it up. And so in this case, David took another step. He went into the cover-up mode to try to cover up that which he had done rather than to come clean and say that he'd done what he'd done and ask forgiveness at that time. Later on, to his credit, he did. But here, it leads to something else. It leads to treachery on his part. If you notice in the sixth verse, and David sent for Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house, wash thy feet. Here, Uriah had returned from the battle. Here, Joab, the commander, was with him. And David sent to the commander Joab and said, "You send me Uriah the Hittite." And he sent him. And in verse 8, David said to Uriah, "Get down to thy house and wash thy feet." Now, what he's wanting him to do is get down there and be with his wife so that he can say that the child belongs to Uriah and not to him. But notice in verse 9, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and went not down to the house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house? And Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go down in mine house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Here, the man was more honorable than David. He says, as long as my people and are in tents, as long as Joab is having to basically camp out in the open fields, it wouldn't be right for me to go down and to be with my wife. And he didn't go. And so here's the next step then of the cover-up. Notice in verse 14. "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote the letter saying, Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retire you from him, and he may be smitten and die." He said, what you do, you get him out there, you put him in the hot spot, you put him where the battle is raging, then you leave him out there. You retire, you go back from him, and you leave him to die. And so as a result of it, he committed murder. All started when he wasn't doing what he ought to do to start with, when he ought to have been out at battle to begin with. But one thing led to another, to another, to another, and to another. And I wonder how many times that in our lives, and young people especially in their lives, if they could realize where everything's going to lead, wonder if they would not take pause when it starts. And that's the reason sometimes, folks, that we tell people, listen, not only look at the damage done by the particular thing or the particular sin you're doing now, but think about where to lead. What would it lead to? Would it lead to one thing, to another? Could it possibly lead in that direction? And if it could lead in that direction, back off of it. If you're doing that which is doubtful, you're not real sure whether or not it's right or not. And yet, there's potential for it to lead one further away from God rather than closer to God. It's always best to leave it alone, stay away from it. But anyway, here's a case where one thing led to another. And that's not the first time that's happened. But there's another example of it we have in the New Testament. You remember Peter. The Apostle Peter, who wound up denying the Lord three times. But it didn't happen just all of a sudden in happenstance. There's something led to it. If you read the account in Matthew chapter 26 and you remember, first of all, Peter fell afar off, it says. And then, distanced himself from the Lord. The Lord was about to be crucified. And now distanced himself from the Lord and staying away from him, not risen up by his side. He's fallen afar off. And then it led to denying the Lord. He denied that he was one of the Lord's apostles. Even a follower of him. So he denied him. But then it led even further. When he was pressed further, he denied with an oath. And then when he was pressed further, he cursed and swore and said, "I know not the man." Then the Lord looked at him after the rooster crowed. And he was in a state of bitterness. When I talk about bitterness, I'm not talking about bitterness towards someone else. But within his own soul, he was in a state of bitterness. He realized what he'd done. Where did it start? When he followed afar off. If you don't stay close to the Lord, And if you draw nigh unto him, he'll draw nigh unto you. And if you don't stay close to him, no telling where it can lead. And it can lead to off in a lot of different directions, all of them wrong. So one needs to be careful that he doesn't take that first fatal step away from the Lord. Persecution. I was thinking about, when I was getting this lesson up, I think about the progression of the persecution of the church. And that's how movements start sometimes. In the book of Acts, when as the church was established, and when they began the persecution, we need to look at the progression of the persecution. It started in Acts chapter 4 and verse 17, when those who opposed the church threatened the disciples, threatened the church. Look at 4 and 17. But when it was spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So they threatened. They arrested them, but they didn't keep them very long. They turned them loose and threatened them to not to preach any more in the name of Jesus. But then the next thing we noticed in Acts chapter 5 is they didn't turn them loose. They kept them, at least for a while. In Acts 5 and verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Threatening, then imprisonment, and then beating enters the picture. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. But they had beaten them. No murder yet. But before we get to the 8th chapter, and before the church was scattered abroad, a murder took place. And that's the case of Stephen. Notice in the 7th chapter, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There's no movement in the wrong direction that gets started in relation to Christians that doesn't progress from worse to worse from time to time. And whatever the start of it is, you watch for the next phase of it to be worse. Any departure from the truth of God generally starts with very small departures, and then after a while it gets to be big. I have illustrated by when I used to write on the blackboard, and I quit writing on the blackboard when folks complained they couldn't read it. But anyway, when I used to write on the blackboard, I'd put a straight line across the board. And I put another line, which allegedly was to be a parallel line, but wasn't. It started out at one end of the point and was off just a degree or two, and would go all the way up. Well, down there where it just started, it was real close together. By the time it got up here, they were very far apart. And that's the way movements start. The digression from the Lord's way that started with in the 50s and the 60s, that started with the introduction of the support of institutions out of the church treasury, such as the Orphan Home, Institute for Orphan Home, and the sponsored church arrangement. That was just a start. That was just a start. And if you follow the history of it, it went from that to so-called fellowship halls. It's gone to that all the way in some areas where that there's virtually no distinction at all between those who profess to be the Lord's people and those who are denominations. It started small, but it went larger and larger, and finally it got to a point that the gap is so wide that you hardly recognize one another as far as being anyway connected with the Lord's church. It happened when in the apostles that led to the Christian church. It started with small movements of cooperation in isolated places, especially in Tennessee and other places. Churches cooperating in a very small county-wide area, and cooperation meetings, they call them. And then before long, they got bigger and bigger, and finally there was the United Christian Missionary Society, and then that turned into the Well, it turned to the American Christian Missionary Society, then turned into the United Christian Missionary Society. And now, any similarity between the Lord's Church and the Christian Church is just purely coincidental, because it started small departure and went to a great distance. And that happens with sin. It happens that way. In 2 Timothy 4, where Paul tells Timothy to preach the word and tells him why he should preach it. He says, first of all, they will not endure sound doctrine if you don't. That means they won't put up with you preaching if you don't do that, but they wouldn't stop there. They'll heap for themselves teachers, having itching ears. They'll find them teachers that preach what they want, and they'll scratch their itching ears. You can always buy preachers, and you get preachers who will preach that which you want them to preach. And then, after that, they turn from the truth. And finally, they turn to fables. Where did it start? Not putting up a sound teaching. Not enduring it. But then, if they won't endure it, then it's not long they're going to get somebody that they want to hear, that will not preach that which they don't want to hear. And then it won't be long then until they'll be completely away from the truth. Then it won't be long then until they have turned entirely to fables. When one drifts away from the local congregation, often it starts with missing occasionally. Then it's more frequently. Then they lose interest entirely. And then they're entangled in other matters to the point that it's hard to ever get them back. Where does it start? Just slipping a little bit. Missing a service here and there. Then not long, completely away in an apostate from the Lord's church. But I want to notice all now the power of David's sin. He was overpowered through lust. His fault. Just because he was overpowered by it doesn't mean he wasn't responsible for it. He should not have let it happen. But he was overpowered by the lust. Which tells us this, that once there is lust or desire, you can't afford to let it take root. You can't afford to let it conceive. In James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. It starts with the desire, with the lust, the inordinate desire. And then it brings forth sin. When you yield, that's sin, as the old song says. And then that sin, when it has its full course, it brings forth death, spiritual death, and eternal death. It is the progressive nature of sin. So the thing we have to do is not let lust conceive. Someone has used the old expression, you can't keep the birds from building, from lighting in your hair, but you can keep them from building a nest there. And when it comes to the matter of our lust and our desires, yes, they may come by. And because we are human beings, we may have them for different things, whether it be for lust, as we generally think of it in the sexual sense, or whether we think about it in the sense of lusting after evil things, as the Israelites lusted after evil things that were right within themselves, lusting after money, lusting after popularity, or whatever it may be. You let it conceive. If you don't get rid of it, it's going to bring forth sin. And then sin, when it has its work, it will bring forth death. Those who engaged in sin, like David was, he should have fled from it from the very beginning. You know what he ought to have done? When he's up there on that housetop and he looked across over there and saw Bathsheba and he realized what was going on, he should have got himself off that housetop pretty quickly. Got himself back down in the room where he belonged and not had the problem. So if he had done that, then the story would have never made, I dare say, would never have made even the scriptures. But he didn't. That's not what he did. But you know, in the New Testament, when he talks about things like that, there's a word that he uses that we ought to impress upon our minds more and more. And that's the word flee. Flee. Flee doesn't mean to stay around and flirt with it. Flee doesn't mean to stay around and see how close to you can get it without getting it on you. What flee means is get out from it pick up what you got. If you got anything with you, and get out and go and leave it alone. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 18. Flee fornication. Timothy says in 2 Timothy 2, 22, flee youthful lust. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 14, flee fornication. Flee, get away from it. Don't get close to it. Stay as far away from it as you can. You know, I'm afraid that so many times in our lives, if we're not careful, we want to see just how close to the age we can live without falling off. And sometimes there's an area where we may not be able to draw the line exactly at one point or this point or the other point. But we know there's a line. We know it's strong. And there's a point where you cross the line. Where I may not know where the exact line is, I can always make it a point in my life to stay as far from the line on the safe side of it as I can get without getting too close where I fall off the edge. And so he says, you flee fornication. But, you know, David was blinded by his lust and blinded by his sin, that he was unable to see what he'd done until it was plainly pointed out to him by Nathan the prophet. It blinded him. He could see the principle of the ewe lamb. When Nathan came to him, he said, there's two men they had, with a rich and a poor. The poor man had a little ewe lamb. And basically, to make this long story short, the rich man took the little ewe lamb away from the poor man. And that was an awful story of injustice. And David could see that when you talk about ewe lambs. For instance, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And said to Nathan, as Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing should surely die. You know, we don't have any problem sometimes seeing sin when we talk about somebody else's sin. And we don't have a problem sometimes seeing sin when it's talking about some subject of which we're guilty of. And that's the case here. He could see the principle. He knew the principle involved. But it wasn't until David was told. Nathan said in verse 7 of the 12th chapter, thou art the man. I believe it was the Brother Tant, J.D. Tant, the elder J.D. Tant, that used to say, sometimes you have to draw a cow's picture on the blackboard, and then you write under it, this I'm a cow, before some folks get it. Well, David had the cow drawn, but he didn't get it. He got it if somebody had a ewe lamb they had stolen, but and mistreated a poor man because of it. Yet there he was, the king of Israel, who had taken a poor man's wife away from him and had the man killed. But he still couldn't see it. Just preaching the principle sometimes won't get it all done. Sometimes you have to go ahead and make the application of it. And so he made the application of it. He says, you're the man. So sin has that kind of blinding effect that sometimes we can't see it ourselves, and we can't see it even though we know the principle that's involved, unless it's pointed out to us that this is what it is, this application of it. You know, many times brethren will disagree. I beg your pardon. Brethren will agree on things in principle, but where they fail is the application of the principle. And when they make the wrong application of it, then there's the problem. But anyway, he was blinded to his sin until it was pointed out to him in no uncertain terms. Now, next we want to notice the punishment of David's sin. He told him in the 12th chapter, verse 10 of 2 Samuel, that the sword would not depart from his house. There's going to be a lot of bad things going to happen to the descendants of David because of what David had done. Now, David could get forgiveness of it, and it is, we'll notice later. But the consequences of it will linger on. And many bad things happened to David and his family and his house as a result of that which he did. For one thing, his son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister. Then Absalom, his son, takes vengeance because of that. Then Absalom himself later committed treason against David. All of it, one thing right after another. The sword was not departing from his house. It was a violent thing that was happening in his house as a result of it. And you remember the baby itself was very sick. And David set up a vigil for himself. He wouldn't eat, basically eat or sleep until the child died. Well, finally, when he died, he got up and he said, well, I can't bring him back, but I can go to him. But it put him through the agony of that vigil, all as a result of his sin. And oftentimes, though we can get forgiveness of the spiritual consequences of our sin, we may not always be able to wipe away the temporal consequences of it. And again, that's one of the reasons why it's better not to sin to start with. Someone has the idea, well, I can do this, I can do that, which is the wrong attitude to start with, but I can do this, but I can get forgiveness of it. Well, that may be so. And it may be that you truly repent of it and truly be sorry for it, but you will not have wiped away all the baggage that went with it from the temporal, this life point of view, because of the sin. So that's the best policy always to avoid it, rather than have to get forgiveness of it. But he had agony and remorse, and later on in the 51st Psalm, he says, my sin is ever before me. It's something David never forgot the rest of his life. But we'll turn to the fourth phase, and that is the repentance of David of his sin. He did repent of it, and to his credit, he did the only thing he could do. At this point, he couldn't go back and unscramble the egg. He couldn't go back and do what he shouldn't have done to start with. He had to go from there. And the only course available to him was now to confess his sin and repent of it. But he received the forgiveness, but received it on condition of his confessing the sin. Notice the 32nd Psalm. Incidentally, the 32nd Psalm is the psalm that's quoted in Romans chapter 4, where Paul points out that it said that blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. And this is the one it's a quotation from. And the misapplication sometimes in Romans 4 is when one's a Christian, God just doesn't chalk sin up to him. That he does to the Christian, he does, as we said this morning in our study of grace and fellowship, if some have the idea that once one's a Christian, God just doesn't charge him with sin at all, and they use this passage as a point to make that God doesn't impute sin to the Christian. But David brings this up in Psalm 32, and if you notice Psalm 32 in context, you'll see what's meant by that. The sin that God will not impute, that he no longer charges a person, is the one that's been forgiven. He goes on and makes that clear. Once you're forgiven that sin, of course, he's not going to chalk that up to you again. He's not going to charge you or impute that to you now. But notice in the psalm in its context. Now here's what's quoted. Is the second verse of Psalm 32. Well, let's read the first verse. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit is no guile. Now here he's speaking in generalities. He said, any man, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, his sin is covered, and he's one whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now, I suggest that's the same man. All three of those expressions describing one who is blessed because he no longer has the sin imputed to him because he's forgiven, and his sin is covered. Now, that's, as I said, that's a general statement. Now David begins in verse 3 applying that to his own case. So he said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." What he's saying is, as long as I didn't acknowledge my sin, as long as I didn't confess my sin and turn from it, he said, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. "For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into drought of summer." Selah. That's as long as he kept silent. It wasn't covered automatically. It wasn't covered without any acknowledgement on his part. He's that blessed man. And he applies that to himself. But let us know very specifically and pointedly that as long as he failed to confess it, as long as he kept silent, he's in a state of misery. But listen to what he says in the 5th verse. "And acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest me, forgavest the iniquity of my soul," or my sin, rather. The iniquity of my sin. When did he do it? When he broke his silence and he acknowledged, then the Lord forgave him when he confessed it. And of course, involved in that is implication also of repentance. The Bible tells us that of a Christian, that if he walks in the light, he's in the light. 1 John 1:7, "To walk in the light, he's in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all iniquity, all unrighteousness." Now, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness if we walk in the light. But the question is that conditional or unconditional? It's conditional, if you notice the 9th verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he was forgiven. David was forgiven. And so David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Howbeit, nevertheless, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." David, the Lord said, "You'll not die. I forgive you. But nevertheless, this child's going to die. You're still going to suffer the temporal consequences of your sin." But he was forgiven conditionally and not unconditionally. So we need to learn then, first of all, from David, we learn to nip sin in the bud rather than let it get a hold upon us before it progresses. And we need to learn that sin can have a powerful hold upon you. It had such a powerful hold upon him that led him even into the terrible sin of murder, taking the life of another, and conniving to do that. And then also, we learned that sin must and will be punished. It will be punished if we don't repent of it and turn from it, everlastingly so. But even if we do repent of it, there are certain temporal things that go along with it that are indeed a punishment for our sins. And fourthly, we need to learn that sin always, always requires repentance. Whether it's one becoming a Christian, or one who, as a Christian, is sinning. The one who becomes a Christian, he has to repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The one who is already a Christian and he sins, he has to repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of his heart is forgiven, as was the case of Simon the Sorcerer. If you're here tonight, subject anyway to the Lord's invitation, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?